scripture reading this afternoon is from Philippians chapter 4. And as we come this afternoon to a conclusion in our study of the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, we'll be reading the very last few verses or considering them in the sermon. But to have now the full context before us, at least of this chapter, we'll be reading the full chapter, beginning in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And amen. May God bless the reading of his own precious and inspired word. We open now then in Philippians chapter 4. I'll be reading the last four verses, beginning in verse 20, as we hope to consider these verses in light of the context of Philippians and seeking to see a conclusion in this letter. Philippians 4, verse 20 begins in a doxology. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then a greeting. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The doxology, of course, is a brief verse in this case, giving God the glory and acknowledging He deserves all the glory. And two verses in the middle where He greets them and says who salutes them and who they want to know is sending a salutation. No specific names are given, but just of a location, especially, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household, and as is common in most of the letters, a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, which is like a form of prayer, a wish, a pleading that the Lord would graciously be with them. And we hope to look through these verses with these three points, but with this major theme of the doxology, unto God be glory forever and ever. This doxology is not here just because it sounds good. There's a very important reason why it's here, and it's the reason why, even though today is the Sunday in which the world, most of the world, stops to focus upon the resurrection of Christ, and we saw the theme of the resurrection this morning, but remember it was connected with the glory of God. And here we find Paul at the end of this letter saying, before I end this letter, you all need to understand this is for the glory of God. And so this is the theme, unto God be the glory forever and ever. And we'll look in our first point at the inevitability of doxology, the absolute need of this acknowledgement that what we say and do must be for the glory of God. Paul is finishing this letter and saying, everything I have said has to have this perspective. It must be for the glory of God. And then secondly, we'll look at the greetings and see the blessedness of greetings and the whole reality that there are people to salute and to greet from different places and how that plays in the whole context of the letter. And also thirdly, looking at the benediction, the greatness of God's grace. And if you'll remember this very morning, our last point was about grace, and we saw how grace is connected to God's glory. And as I was thinking of a portion of Scripture for today, and I went back to Philippians to see if the verses, not only in our normal studies, but if they could rhyme, as it were, with the theme of resurrection, we find the same things here. We find the need for God's grace and the inevitability, the absoluteness, that everything be for the glory of God. And it will only be for the glory of God in your life and mine if you are a recipient of His grace. You cannot glorify God if you don't trust in His grace, if you don't depend upon His grace or acknowledge it. And so first, the inevitability of doxology, and to show how there is such a flow, when we saw this Friday and we focused upon the death of Christ, we asked that question, why did Christ ultimately suffer all that He suffered? Why all that violence and all that cruelty? Why did Jesus had to die? And we know there's this answer that is very obvious and that often comes first of all to our minds, because it concerns you and me. And we think, well, it was redemption. That's why He died. It was salvation. That's why He died. It was my sins. That's why He suffered. And that is one of the reasons. But remember, when we go deeper and we plunge deeper, we realize there's a higher reason, and it is the glory of God. Jesus went to the cross to glorify the Father. And remember, that's why Christ himself could pray, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He could pray that way, but Christ himself knew the work would be finished on the cross. That's where he, as it were, brought this verse together and said, period, when he said, it is finished. And then he gave up the ghost. And it's under this domain, I have glorified thee. Jesus went to the cross, not primarily so that I can have salvation, but primarily so that the Father would be glorified. It's amazing that we learn and we understand what is the reason that we exist. It is for the glory of God. Well, Christ comes into this world as a man, and he needs to live in this world for the glory of God. And he does so even to the point of death. And then we saw this morning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course puts together his death, and then he resurrects, and how that's necessary to be put together. And we saw the manifestation of the glory of God, and even with this apex-like reality, there's absolutely nothing in this whole entire world that really magnifies the glory of God other than the atonement for sinners and what Christ did on the cross. Remember, we put together the thought that, yes, many other things in creation glorify, well, everything in creation glorifies God. It manifests his power. It manifests his divinity. You may even say it manifests his love. When showers of rain fall upon our land, we can say that is God's love to us, and he's using his power. But we only see the grace of God in its fullness and the mercy of God. And the patience of God, the goodness of God, and this love of God that is merciful and gracious when we see Christ on the cross dying for sinners. And so when we look at the death of Christ, we see it's for the glory of God. We see the resurrection of Christ. We see it's for the glory of God. And we come to the end of this epistle that we've been reading together and that we've been studying together. And we need to acknowledge there's nothing more proper than to have a verse 20 that says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is how we should think. If everything in this world exists and lives for the glory of God, and we find that Christ comes to this earth and his ministry is to live for the glory of God, how can you and I ever think that we can escape this paradigm and then live certain ways for the glory of man? It's absurd. And perhaps this is one of the ways that we can even evaluate and see how man has such a proud heart, because we live in a world that God has made. We live in a world that God has sustained. If you are an unbeliever, the strength that you have comes from God. The skill that you have comes from God. The children you have, the family you have comes from God. The job that you have comes from God. And yet your heart says, I want to live for man. And then if you are a believer, you've been purchased by this God. You've been forgiven by God. His grace has found you. It's the grace of God. This very God gives you his Holy Spirit. This very God is there listening to all your prayers through the Son of God. And yet, what do? We still sin. There's still not a moment that goes by and we're not sinning in one way or another. When the truth is that every single one of us should be living for the glory of God and acknowledging that that is the only right way to live, the way that pleases the Lord, the way that he wants you and I to live. And we come then with this thought that, okay, everything is to be lived for the glory of God. And let us now apply this reality to everything that we've been studying. And you notice that Paul, as he's been giving us these mandates, he's been giving certain motivations by the way. But now coming to verse 20, we have the motivation of all motivations. In essence, if you have the other motivations without this one, all of those are selfish. And all of those are dangerous. Let me explain what I'm saying. When Paul said that we are to be like-minded, remember going back there to chapter 2, that we are to have the same love, that we are to be of one accord, he began with a small little phrase of a motivation. And he said this in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love," etc. You could say that that is like a tier 1 level motivation. He's an apostle. He's inspired by God. He's allowed to do that. It shows there's a place for you to be a father and say to your son, "My son, make your mother and make your father pleased by following in the ways of the Lord." It is legitimate for parents to say this. It would be doing what Paul is doing here. But you see what I'm meaning. If that's where you stop, if tier one is the only level of motivation, then it's almost like you're a god unto your children and you're saying, "Do everything to glorify me." A Christian home may use tier one, but we need to make it very clear. But my son, understand one thing. When you please your father and mother, the ultimate good is that you're glorifying God who made you. And beloved, that's where we always have to go. And this is what Paul does in verse 20 at the end of the chapter. So we find in other places, why are we to let our moderation be known to all men? If you go there to chapter 4 where Paul said this, verse 5, he gave a little level 1, you could say, motivation. Maybe there you could say it's level 2 or 3 already. Look what he says. "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." See, that's a motivation. But you notice this isn't the ultimate motivation. You could say, well, of course it is. The Lord is at hand. Yes, but you can have many people living in legalistic ways because they know the Lord is at hand. Well, I'll do this because he's coming. There's a place for that. But we can't stop there. You can't be living in a certain way only because one day the Lord will come and will see you, or because he's at hand and knows what you're doing. That can't be the only motivation you have. The motivation supreme always is because God will be glorified. And so you see, Paul has been giving lower level, as it were, motivations. And when it comes to verse 20, he gives the highest motivation. And let me give you another example of a motivation. Why are we supposed to pray with thanksgiving? In chapter 4, verse 6. Well, it says, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So that's a wonderful motivation. I will pray and I will give thanks because the peace of God is promised me. But can that be your only motivation and you stop there? You see how dangerous it is if you don't go the level of the glory of God. Well, then all you want is your peace. All you want is a life free of worries. But it can't stop there. It needs to be, "Lord, I will give thanks and I will pray. I want this peace because with this peace, I want to give thee glory." You see, verse 20, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever." You see, that's the supreme motivation of all other motivations. And this is why this verse is so important. It puts everything into perspective. Now, this is what will happen if you will only be united to make Apostle Paul happy. So children, if you were to only obey, or husbands and wife, if you're to live a certain way just for the sake of someone you love to be happy, or if you are to let your moderation be known to all, and really all you're concerned about is that the Lord is at hand. And if you are to pray, and if you are to give thanks because all you're wanting so bad is that calm in your heart, this peace of God. If you stay at that level, these are the things that will happen. First of all, you will lose heart. You will get tired in that obedience. You'll find yourself saying, it's not working. What is going on? You will slowly become hypocritical. You'll gradually become legalistic. And you ultimately become disobedient, where you won't do these things because you'll feel like it's just not working. No, it's not working, not because what God's word says is failing. It never is. Never it is God's word that has a problem. It is always our hearts. And it's often because we stop short of the greatest motivation of all, to do it for the honor and glory of God. Now notice what will happen. Let's take another example. The standing fast and the stability that God's word has been saying here in Philippians, that we need to be careful of evil workers, that they won't destabilize us, that you won't follow false teaching, that you would mark them who walk, so that you have Paul as an example. Remember, being careful, because there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Think of that desire for stability and thinking, not just so that I'll waver, so that I won't waver, not just so that my life will be stable just for its own sake, but I want to be stable for the glory of God. That is my goal. That is my desire. Well, this will keep you from pride. Because if you are found with that stability and someone comes to you and says, you seem like such a stable person, what does that? You say, well, it's the Lord. It's Him. It's His hand. And when you really keep the thought, it's for the glory of God, even especially in each one of these, it helps you in a certain way. Remember, we saw Paul. He's warning them about those who are enemies of the cross, and it says, and I say this with weeping. Why is there weeping in Paul when he's speaking of enemies of the cross? Now think of somebody else here. Now I'll draw you a picture of somebody who doesn't like that they're enemies of the cross, but he's not doing that for the glory of God. You know what will happen in that heart? That heart will be full of anger. That heart will be full of, I'm going to learn the word so I can debate with them, so I can make them fall, and I want to make them look bad. And if I have an argument with them, I'm not really concerned for their soul. I just want them to understand the truth. And there's a sense of judgment. There's a sense of anger. And Paul here is talking about enemies of the cross, and he's weeping. I believe this kind of weeping is in the sense of, these people are sinning against my Savior. It's that eye that fills with tears because the law of the Lord is being disobeyed. And possibly, we don't see his heart of hearts, but it's very probable that he had weeping there because he's concerned for the souls of these false teachers too. But you see, the weeping is so different from a heart of, ha, 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 look at them, and they're going to be judged by God, etc. See, it's not an attitude. Why? It's because Paul understands his stability has to be for the glory of God, not just so that he can win the argument and be called the champion in a debate, etc. Why are we to live in spiritual unity? There's a lot of churches who think of spiritual unity just for the sake of spiritual unity. There are people abandoning cardinal doctrines for the sake of unity. You see, it's not for the glory of God, that kind of unity. We don't want unity just for it to feel good. We want unity for the glory of God. And so immediately that gives us balance. That makes us think, wait, if it is unity for the glory of God, I can't abandon this truth. This person says he doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ. Well, then I can't have unity with this person. I love this person. I want to be a friend to this person. But I can't embrace him as a brother if he doesn't believe Jesus as God. So there can't be unity. Because I want unity for the glory of God, not just for feeling good in unity. You see how important it is.
when we think of the glory of God. And beloved, you can say that regarding the rejoicing. You can say that regarding the contentment, regarding the godly thoughts that we have to have. Look at all of those graces, beloved, with this thought. I want, Lord, all of these, not ultimately just because of the blessings I'll receive in obeying them, but because I want to glorify thy holy name. And so, this is what I mean by the inevitability, the need of doxology. And before we go to our second point, just some questions then. You know, we have seen these principles of rejoicing, of being humble and gracious towards others, of being careful for nothing. You know, worry is forbidden in God's word. And he immediately gives a resource: pray with gratitude. Beloved, first of all, do you see these graces as non-negotiable in the Christian walk? And to increase the sense of how non-negotiable are they, have you understood that you are to do them for the glory of God? Not for that, so that other people think you're holy. Not primarily so that things go well with you, but for the glory of God. That is the highest bar. But that is the bar that God's word gives to all these disciplines. We are to live. See, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it's regarding everything he's written. Now in our second point, let us look at the greetings. And what we have here in this blessedness of the greetings that brings to our minds, not only is Paul in a practical way saying, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me are greeting you. And then he brings out the those who are in the household of Caesar. He obviously wants with this to communicate the fact that in Caesar's own household, even if it would be the soldiers, the servants, maybe kin people, are part of the faith. And he's sending those greetings to the Philippians. And this is the dynamics that we have. Everything we've been studying, notice this one principle. Every single thing that we've been saying is how you and I are to strive together for the faith of the gospel exists in the context of fellowship. It exists in the context, by necessity, of the household of faith, the reality of other people being around. Now let's take each one at a time. Stability. Stability is that consideration that you will not allow other people who would have false doctrine teach you, and you would waver. And you being stable, you would be an example to all the brethren round about you. Your stability is not just for the sake of your own individual stability. It is for the sake of the church. And it has to do with other people trying to make you unstable. And if you become unstable, you're a bad example to other people. You see how connected it is. Then we think of unity. And I don't have to say anything else. We won't talk about unity if it's not in the context of other people. The whole command to be like-minded is with the thought that there's someone else other than me that I have to be spiritually united to. And so we go on to the third one, joy. And some would argue, well, joy is all about me having joy. Not if you would have the kind of joy Paul is talking about. Look how in the context of the church and in the context of otherness, of other people, of fellowship, Paul's joy is all about. If you circle the places Paul has talked about joy, even where we began reading, he starts by saying who they are, his dearly beloved. He calls them my joy and my crown. Paul is saying, I am full of joy. Why? Because of you. He's thinking of the Philippians, and they are the source of his joy. And you see what I mean? All of these graces are in the context of the church, of the plurality of people, of fellowship. You can't begin to say, I want to be a Christian, and then be isolated as a Christian. That is not what a Christian is. The Christian is a member of the body. If this finger were to say, I want to be a finger, but be over there, it's not a finger anymore. It becomes a corpse of a finger. And a dead one at that. My finger will only qualify as a finger as long as it's part of the body. And that is the sense we get here. Paul has given all these commandments. And then he says, beloved, we greet one another. And in the whole context is all these things exist in the context of saints, in the context of the brethren, in the context of the Caesar's household, in the context of Euodius and Syntyche, of Clement, of Epaphroditus, of someone that he calls my true yoke fellow. We don't have his name in verse 3. In the context of all these people who are flesh and blood, for stability, for unity, for joy, let's think of anxiety. Be careful for nothing. Well, doesn't that occur in the context of people? It's not always people that may make us be worried. We can be worried about something physical. But if you stop to think, a lot of our concern are connected with people. Look at Paul. Even when you think of that level, which is okay, and then Paul is saying, don't be careful for nothing. But Paul manifests in this letter that he's concerned for the Philippians because the Philippians were concerned for Epaphroditus. You see, it's all people who are making each other concerned, and the danger is that we would be overly concerned. We are not supposed to be overly concerned. We're supposed to pray and thank the Lord, but it's often people that really affect our hearts where we would have a difficulty with peace. Look at Paul. The enemies of the cross made Paul weep. The evil workers in chapter 3 made Paul angry. And the Philippians made Paul happy. You see how in the context of us being together, we are in the danger of being overly concerned. Whenever we find ourselves going there, let us go to the Lord in prayer and with thanksgiving. I have found people who get hurt by people in the church because they're in fellowship, they're close to each other. We learn about things from one another. It's like one big family, and there's some people who have made this resolution. I'm going to be a Christian, but outside of the church. The church has let me down. I've had enough of the church. See, there's a lot of worry. There's a lot of anxiety. There wasn't the sense of joy, so that person goes out. If that person lives that way in a resolute way, that person is living completely outside of the paradigm of what it means to be a Christian. Because there's no such thing. We are a body. We are called to be united. All of these mandates are in the whole concept of the brotherhood. And then, just one more example, Paul says in verse 5, let your moderation be known, and also the verse automatically involves people. Let your moderation be known unto all men. That means all people. And so this is why in our second point we look at the blessedness of greetings. We have people to greet. And let us, beloved, always think in that side. When there are conflicts among us, let us be very honest and say, Lord, what is there in me that maybe contributed to that tension? And Lord, how can I be used by Thee to eliminate that tension? Because, Lord, I love the unity of believers. Thy word commands it. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. And I don't want to be the one who's bringing lack of peace to the body. So help me, Lord. Let us pray, beloved, for this sensitivity. Because ultimately, again, it is for the glory of God. It is worth it to obey all these mandates. Now, thirdly, and we can't end without this third point, because if we don't have this, nothing that I've been saying will ever happen. And you can try as you may, unity and stability and joy, and at whatever level you come, it will never be for the glory of God, because it did not begin with the grace of God. This is our third point. The greatness of God's grace. Verse 23, the last thing he leaves them with. See, we're so used to seeing these benedictions, and we tend to think of them as a goodbye, or when we write down sincerely yours, or sometimes we'll say blessing and the Lord be with you. Beloved, every time you write that, as it were, pray a prayer so that it won't be in vain and so that it won't just become cliche. Paul's weren't. This is inspired by the Spirit, where Paul ends, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The last thing he leaves them with is God's grace, because that's the first thing that they need. And that's the first thing you and I need. We need God's grace so that we would understand that we must be stable. We need God's grace to give us the strength to be stable. We need God's grace to be convicted if there's an area where I'm not acting in harmony with a brother or sister in Christ. And I need God's grace to be humble enough to go ask forgiveness. And I need God's grace to receive the repentance of a brother and say, "Of course I forgive you." You see, beloved, if we have no grace, there will be none of these things, no joy and no peace, no contentment, no moderation. And so Paul ends with grace, saying, this is what we need. We need God in his grace. And so again, we have here the grace of God, because it's what we need, and we don't deserve any of this. And when we have it, we then have the hope to glorify God. We are called to glorify God, but you can only do it if you have the grace of God. Now, this is how we need to understand grace. We need to understand it this way. And this, beloved, is becoming harder and harder in our society, because our society is preaching. I don't know how many sermons you hear during the week or read, but when you go out into our society, it's like you're being preached from every quarter of the world that who matters is you, that you're entitled to your rights, that after all, you are a citizen, etc. And beloved, we are being affected by this. And God's word is completely the contrary. We need to understand, beloved, we don't deserve to breathe the air that we breathe. We don't deserve to have this beautiful sunshine out there. We don't deserve to celebrate the resurrection of Christ one more day in seven. We don't deserve to have God having spoken to us these very words, these commands that we receive, that some of us might be thinking, oh, so many commands. Beloved, we don't deserve to have these commands. To have God tell us, look, this is how I want you to live. And we don't deserve, most of all, that God himself would become man and come to this earth to receive our sins upon him, because we have sinned greatly against God, and have him die as a sacrifice for us. We don't deserve anything short of hell. Beloved, has your heart come to terms that in terms of merit, in terms of what you literally deserve, would be eternity of torment, separation from God's favor forever? Remember, everything we've been seeing of the sufferings of Christ could be translated to any one of us forever, and God would be just. That is what we deserve, beloved. And we need to always go back to that ground zero. This is what I deserve. Those are my rights. And so when I hear of a Savior who came in the womb of a virgin and who lived a sinless life, who never deserved death or hell, but then receives my sin upon him and goes to where I deserve, And when I see that everything in the cross, when he says, I thirst, it's the thirst that I deserve forever. When I see the scourging, it is the scourging that I deserve forever. When I see the cruelty, when I see the nails, when I see the blasphemy, when I see the treason, it is what I deserve forever because I'm the blasphemer. I'm the one who committed treason. I'm the one who, as it were, nailed Christ on the cross saying, you stay there and I will live my life. But I see he's doing that for me. He's suffering all of that so that I won't. And then I realize, beloved, dear God, I don't deserve anything. Please save me. Please forgive me. And then I come to these commandments and it says that I'm to be stable. I should see this and say, Lord, I want to be stable. And I need thy grace. Help me. Joy. Yeah, I'm being afflicted from all directions. Let's say I'm in a prison in Iraq and I might be executed within a week. I need this joy. Lord, give me this joy. I want it. And I'm so thankful. I don't deserve even to be in this prison. I deserve to be already in hell forever. But I get to live in this earth for 3 more days before my execution. And after that, I will have hopes to see you forever. Can you see how you can have joy in the prison for 3 days, even though your execution is coming, because you don't deserve to even be in that prison? Beloved, it is only when we acknowledge the word grace that we will then realize God is to be glorified. Let me just end with this. There are a lot of people who say, but then if it is God's grace that I need, in a way, there's no hope for me because I don't think he's acted with his grace, and how can I know if he ever will? You know, that's the vocabulary of the unbeliever who will see the most horrible negative thing in the most amazing positive thing. And it is a heart that hasn't yet realized who he is by nature. When we understand who we are by nature, when we go back to Romans with Paul in chapter 3:10, where he says, there is none righteous, not one. That there's no power in me to do good. There's no desire in me to do good. That I am born into this world in my sins and trespasses. Beloved, if it isn't God's grace, how can there ever be any hope at all for a wretch like me? You see, when we realize where we are, and when we realize that hell could as well be open because that's what I deserve to see forever and be plunged in because of the weight of my sins, if I realize that is my just desert, then I realize that there's only one hope in life, and it lies with God in his grace, that he would choose to look upon me in favor. And I could look upon him with a begging heart. Please then, Lord, save me. And even as I say this, beloved, it is already his grace in the heart. Because a man without grace doesn't even look toward heaven. And he will still blame heaven. He will blame the sovereignty of God. He will blame the grace of God. And the truth is, it's not that he wants it, but God is stingy and not giving it. Never. You don't find ever that example. The truth is that the heart without Christ does not want God's grace and doesn't want to acknowledge that I am such a sinner as this, that I deserve hell right now, that if my life were to extinguish this second, and it can, none of us are Lord of our lives, that soul could be plunged into eternity in condemnation, and God would be just, and that soul could never complain that he wanted heaven and didn't get it because he didn't want the God of heaven. Beloved, when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, I pray that we would grasp this verse and say, Lord, this is what I need. I need thy grace. I have no hope of all this joy and all this mind that is full of peace and that prays and that is grateful and that is moderate towards all people. And in this contentment, you need God's grace. And let us remember this, beloved. We don't merit God's grace. God doesn't have to give his grace to anybody. That's the whole definition of grace. It's his prerogative to give it. We can only come as beggars, beseeching that he would. And just in closing, we find in verse 22 what we could say jewels of this very grace. Just in the phrase that he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. It's clear that Paul wants to advertise, beloved, I'm in prison, in Caesar's prison, but there are people in the upper level who greet you because they are part of the church. Calvin said this, it is evidence of divine mercy that the gospel has penetrated that sink of all crimes and iniquities. This is the Roman government, the very ones who were persecuting the church and sending Christians to the Colosseum to be eaten by beasts, but they're people in Caesar's household who send greetings to the Philippians. That's God's grace. If you're a true believer, it is God's grace. You are a jewel of his grace. If you're not a believer, acknowledge that you need his grace. Plead that he would give you a heart that acknowledges that if it's not his grace, there's absolutely no hope for you. And may we find in Christ the strength to live out of the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for his glory. Let us close in prayer.